It started on this side and will work its way back and down and around. And I'm going to go ahead and get going. If you'd like a handout, we have some. And just, again, a reminder, if you care, we're going to finish up which we've not exhausted it by any stretch, but I'm going to finish up the kingdom next week, the 19th. There will not be Sunday school on the 26th. There will be just the 11 o'clock morning service. And then when we come back after the first of the year, and we'll get a little bit into January, but I think Bill Hughes is going to do a class. I don't know the exact date when we will begin that, but he's going to do kind of a biography of Peter's life, and we will move on in here into other things. And so, as always, as I mentioned, if there's a subject that interests you, if you'd write a note, put it in my mailbox. I just, I can't make promises. I have probably five or six random in the sense that they didn't pertain to anything that we were doing at the time. Questions, and I think I'm just going to, when we come back in after the first of the year, I'm just going to take some time and try and tackle those and answer those questions, and then we'll see what goes from there. So we will be this morning, when we get there, in 1 Corinthians will be our first passage, and this really is, I think, going to be, we can deal with this pretty I don't mean by 10:15, but we will move along pretty quickly this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy, which we do not deserve, and your grace, which again we do not deserve, and your salvation purchased at the price of the blood of your Son, so that we might be redeemed and be to the praise of your glory. And I pray that all that we do as individuals and as a body would work towards that goal, to praising you for the glory of your grace to us. And we thank you, Father, for the arena in which we will experience this grace, one of the many ways. And we pray then your blessing upon our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So we spent, of course, an extended amount of time talking about the kingdom in the Olivet Discourse and doing some things there. Last week we kind of went from the end of the Olivet Discourse through the book of Acts with reference to the kingdom. And this morning we are going to just talk about the kingdom in the epistles. And the contrast between them, I'm trying to remember exactly how much of this is in the introduction to your handout. The kingdom is mentioned about 120 times in the Gospels, and that's just references to God's kingdom, not kingdoms of this world or kingdoms of the Gentiles or ancient kingdoms. In four Gospels, the idea of the kingdom is mentioned about 120 times. When you take all of the epistles together, from Romans right through Jude, the kingdom is mentioned 18 times. So just a fraction. Paul mentions it 14 times in his letters. There are two references in Hebrews. James talks about it once. Peter talks about it once. And so the mention of the kingdom is greatly diminished in New Testament epistles. And I would understand it this way. It is not that these men disregard it as much as it is they really have nothing or very little new to add with reference to the kingdom. And so there's where I want to begin this morning, if you're following along in the outline, which is, number one, what the epistles do not do. What the epistles do not do. And I mention this, folks, because by the time we get into the New Testament age, there's a lot of discussion about the very nature of the kingdom. Is this it? Right? There are good people who are arguing that we are living in the kingdom that the Old Testament promised, that this is it. There are people who argue that it is purely a spiritually natured kingdom, that it has no earthly component or dimension to it, that it is the reign of God in the heart, and it is nothing else. It constitutes no geography, no politics, no economics. And so people just, you know, I mean, I'm not talking about, right? It's one thing to have a disagreement about the timing of the kingdom. When will it be here and how long will it be here? But there are a substantial number of people whose conversation is about the very nature of the kingdom. What is it? What is it? And I think that it is incredibly significant that in the mentions of the kingdom in the New Testament, we make note of what they are not doing. So they are not, first of all, redefining it. Right? We have this really robust Old Testament perspective on a future kingdom in which Israel, the nation of Israel, will be the centerpiece of all nations, and that every nation will look to it for its own good, that it will understand that its own blessing and betterment is intimately involved with the nation of Israel. And Israel will be the governing dimension of the earthly system, and the Israelites will be prominent in this world, and God's people will have a significant place. And there are nations, and there are boundaries, and there are borders. And this is what is the Old Testament teaches, that there is going to be a life of humanity governed by God's kingdom. It is a way of life, folks, that is completely unknown to us, and for the most part was completely unknown to Israel. Right? They spent the vast majority of their own existence, if not being oppressed by enemies like the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians, certainly being dealt with severely by their own God, who brought upon them disaster and famine and military oppression and economic turmoil. There is the promise that that day will come to an end, that that way of living will come to an end, and that they will genuinely have peace and prosperity and safety, all of the things that human beings claim to desire. And the Old Testament just paints this tremendously detailed picture of that day, of a totally harmonious human population, of a totally harmonious animal kingdom. That's the picture that is painted. That is what the Jews expected. Right? Again, without trying not to belabor the point, this was part of the rub when Jesus showed up, was that they had an expectation of what the kingdom was going to be like. They had an expectation of what the king was going to do. And here comes a man making king-like claims who is not doing those things. Does this mean those things will not be done? Well, the New Testament writers, right? Jesus never said they wouldn't be done. And when he talked to the apostles in the book of Acts, they never said it wouldn't be done. And the New Testament writers do not redefine the kingdom. They do not come in and go, look, we know this is what you expected, but you have to understand that it isn't going to be like that. That's not what God meant. He was just using that kind of imagery. But that imagery never pointed to a reality. It was just always going to be something different. They do not redefine it. They do not alter it. So, In other words, folks, let her, if you have, I don't know, I don't think you have it in there, but New Testament writers, right, in the epistles, presume that we understand and accept the kingdom as it is presented in the Old Testament. Their entire presumption is that we understand what they are talking about. Right? So that the kingdom is, in its broadest sense, the rule of God over all things. And when we go into January, we will spend some time turning our attention to that. Right? God, from the very beginning, folks, God presents himself as being in charge of all things. So we recognize, right? And the Old Testament recognizes the rule of God over all things. That this rule then extends to earth, both to nations and people. That Christ is its king and that righteousness is its goal. This is where we are heading. We are heading to a world that is directly governed by God, wherein the chief attribute will be righteousness. And that God will not be, if I can put it this way, God will not be content until all human beings are brought under his control. And those who will not be controlled by him will be punished eternally. I mean, again, this just goes throughout the Old Testament. It comes into the New Testament. That, right, the kingdom of God is exclusive, not inclusive. Not every conduct is welcome in the kingdom. And the New Testament writers expect that and anticipate that, that would be our understanding. Secondly, and here's where we'll begin to look at these verses. We can cover most of these passages this morning in the epistles that deal with this. Secondly, the New Testament writers do view the kingdom as almost completely and totally synonymous with salvation. In other words, who gets the kingdom? Saved people get the kingdom. So look at, for instance, at 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 9, the way that Paul talks to the Corinthians. And if we wanted, by the way, just kind of a one-sentence definition of the entire book of 1 Corinthians, it would be this: living as saints in a sinful world. Something the Corinthians were struggling to do, to live as saints in a sinful world. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Because, right, who enters? The righteous. And of course, and then that brings us really even further down the road of salvation. What kind of righteousness? God's righteousness, not our righteousness. Back to verse number 9. Be not deceived. Do not be deceived about this. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. The idea there is soft. Right? Soft, effeminate men is what the word references. So do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So it's very exclusive. It's very exclusive. These people do not get. And then Paul goes on in verse number 11, such were some of you. Right? This was the raw material from which the church at Corinth was constituted. People who were those things. You're washed, you're sanctified, set apart, you're justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So again, rather than alter the nature of the kingdom, rather than redefine the kingdom, the New Testament writers are much more inclined to point out this kind of exclusivity that this is something for the saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is a passage that we have looked at and we've spent some time in, and we could spend all of our time in it, but we're just going to pretty much read it this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, the first of that new kind of resurrected body. He wasn't the first man resurrected, folks. I mean, Jesus just wasn't. God had raised people from the dead. But he is the first who is raised in this new way. Verse number 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. This is a discussion of sequence. Right? Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He is in the process of reigning, but he will continue to reign until every enemy that is crushed, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Right? And so that we read, folks, in the book of Revelation that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. At the last enemy, all things destroyed. Verse number 27, for because God, but then the point here is, if I can kind of interpret as I read, because God hath put all things under his, Jesus' feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest or obvious that he is accepted which did put all things under him. God did not place himself under the Son. God placed all things under the Son, but it should be obvious to all that having that kind of authority, he didn't put himself under the Son. Verse number 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So there's the sequence, and there is included in that a kingdom, and there is a final victory. And then we get in verse number 28, which I would understand verse number 28 to be describing the eternal state of Revelation 21 and 22. That's the simplified version, right? Then shall the Son be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, right, it is, right? These are, right, these are kingdom. There's right, within the resurrection and within these new bodies, which Paul will go on to develop, right? There is a sequence. I think the sequence there of what is going on is explaining what verse number 29 is. It's not some kind of substitutionary baptism to get people saved. It is just simply a recognition of the continuity of what we are doing because we are in the process of dying. Right? One of the great evidences, folks, of God's perpetual reign over humanity in spite of their rebellion is this. People still die. People still die. And they die. The Bible is very clear about this, right? Whether they be believing people or unbelieving people, they die because God kills them. And there are, I mean, right, that it can be traffic accidents, it can be fatal diseases, it can be old age, it can be homicide, it can be drug overdose. But if you look into it far enough, we always come to this, right? We always come back to this. As the psalmist said, he taketh their breath away. God kills every one of us. Evidence of God's perpetual reign. Right? He's not handcuffed and helpless right now. He is reigning in the way that he chooses until the time is up and he brings about the next phase of his reign. Galatians chapter number 5. Right, we're just walking through this. In as you're reading the New Testament letters, folks, the kingdom doesn't go away. But the kingdom is placed within the framework of the recipient. Who's going to get it? Those who are saved. Those who are believers. Galatians 5, verse number 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Right? Sounds just like 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, right, the kingdom of God is not for fleshly people who will have a lengthy period of time to indulge the passions of their flesh. That is not how it will work. That is how this world works, folks. Right? We are being constrained by people who are giving in to the impulses of their flesh and are demanding that there be no opposition to those impulses. You have to tolerate my lifestyle. You have to celebrate my lifestyle. You may not criticize my lifestyle. You may not speak against my lifestyle. My lifestyle is mine. Unless it comes to being vaccinated. And then you have to do what I tell you. So, right, that is, right? So, I mean, if you just, right, what will the kingdom be like? It will be 180 degrees opposite of that. That's what it'll be like. That's what it will be like. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse number 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Right? I mean, there's a very clear picture emerging, isn't it? I mean, the New Testament, Paul, or whoever it is just very consistent in every church, to every group of people. What are you going to say to the Corinthians? All right? These kinds of sins do not go into the kingdom. What are you going to say to the churches in Galatia? These kinds of sins do not enter into the kingdom. What will you say to the Ephesians? These kinds of sins will not enter into the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not like that. The kingdom of God is not like that. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet, which means suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Right, so, right, it is virtually synonymous to be saved, or to put it this way, right? Who's going to get this kingdom that God is building? Only people who have a particular kind of righteousness are going to get this kingdom. So we just add another group of people. Paul preached this and he wrote this. These synonymous concepts, these synonymous words, church after church after church after church. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. let's go ahead to flip over to James chapter 2, right? Paul has spoken about this much. James chapter 2 and verse number 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that loved him? So there's a kingdom, and right. I mean, I think that you've got it. I think I left it in your outline, right? Salvation. This is our inheritance, right? This is our inheritance, right? I mean, just to kind of back up and to take the bird's eye view of all of human history, right? God created a world that he would rule, right? A world, right? I mean, again, and this is why I went back to this last week, right? Our starting point for all that we understand about our place in this world in relationship with God is Satan's revolt, which is virtually inexplicable because he had everything that you could have except the dominion that God has, and nobody's ever going to have that. But that was what he wanted, and he revolted. And so God created a race of lesser beings who would serve him faithfully. And of course, we went into revolt. And all of this fits within the eternal purposes and plans of God, but God then is going to become the king himself in the person of Christ, and he is going to gather to himself a collection of people who do love him and serve him in righteousness. His kingdom. This is what he gets. This is his inheritance. This is what the Father has promised him. And since we are in Christ and we are saved, this is our inheritance. We are inheriting this kingdom. And I mean, I'm not trying to be funny or snarky, folks, but if this is it, right? If America 2021 is it, I think I've been gypped. I just think that something has fallen through the cracks. If this is the righteousness that has been promised. That moves me on to number three, right? So our New Testament authors, all right, our epistle writers, they do not rewrite, they do not redefine, they do not edit out the nature of the kingdom. They point out that it is virtually synonymous with our salvation. It is the inheritance of the saved. And therefore, number three, they expect our conduct. They expect our conduct to be kingdom worthy. I mean, right, folks, if you read 1 Corinthians, to go back to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, who of us lives to that perfection? When you go through any of the list in Galatians 5 or Ephesians 5 or Colossians 1, 9, right? I mean, we might muddle our way through some of those things. Okay, well, I can honestly say that I'm not a fornicator. Can we honestly say that we're not covetous? In a country that celebrates covetousness, that has been appealing to our desire for more from the day we were born? Who lives to that standard? So we have this dual identity, and as believing people, right? We are constantly called to live a life of like somebody who is worthy of the kingdom that they're going to get. To be little role models of kingdom living in a dark world. Right? This is not legalism, folks. This is the New Testament mandate upon New Covenant people. Look at how the world lives. And I'm not talking about what you would see on the media. Go to the New Testament letters, right? You got a handy reference guide right here. Look at all of the things that God condemns as lost people. And then God says to us, yeah, don't do those things. Don't do those things. Don't do those things in the church. Don't do those things at the office. Don't do those things at home. Don't do those things in secret. Don't do those things. Don't do those things. That's not what kingdom people live like. Live like kingdom people. You're inheriting a kingdom. You should live like people who are going to inherit a kingdom. This is part of our sanctification, folks, and part of the ongoing evidence of our own salvation, that we have some ability to orient our present conduct in light of a future kingdom that we are expecting. So, and we're going to go back to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, let's just jump in at verse number 14. We're actually going to look at some of these verses this morning in the message. Verse number 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, although you have the right to eat and drink. But that's not what the kingdom is. The kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned or condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith of sin. This is not a condemnation to the eternal state. Right? I mean, you know, here we are, and the gist of the argument is, live like you understand what the kingdom is. Right? And the kingdom constitutes the right to eat and drink. But if you're determined to walk in the door with your sleeves rolled up and your hands curled in your fist, your hands curled into fists so that you can fight about your right to eat, you don't really understand it at all. That's not what the kingdom ultimately is. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what God finds acceptable. So don't go to the mat over your right to eat. And God has harsh instructions, not harsh, but God has clear, demanding instructions for both sides of that argument. Ephesians chapter number 5. Verse number 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes, which is kind of the Bible equivalent of that fairy tale beginning once upon a time, right, which is not designed to be a fairy tale, but is to provide latitude for all of us. We didn't all get saved at the same day. We didn't all come out of the same background. To that extent, there we are a sometimes, right? At one time. Verse number 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Our conduct is to be kingdom worthy. What is our king like? What does kingdom conduct look like? How does it treat each other? How does it think about each other? How does it think about God? How does it think about unbelievers? First Thessalonians chapter number 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And then Hebrews chapter number 12, which we will, when we return to Hebrews, we will look at. And in the passage, the pastor is going back to Mount Sinai, to the signing of the Mosaic Covenant, making a contrast. Verse number 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And the idea there is shaken. I wish our King James Bible translated it shaken, because it keeps translating it shaken in every other place there in Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace. Let us be grateful is the idea. Let us have gratitude, whereby we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Right? Our kingdom is to be compatible with, our conduct is to be compatible with the kingdom. This is, right, when we talk about sanctification, when we talk about growing in grace, even folks, when we talk about legalism, what it is or what it is not, right? We are at some level having a conversation about, we should be, what is acceptable conduct for a Christian in the kingdom? Right? What would Jesus do really isn't a cliche or a slogan. What would he find acceptable? These are the things that are our goals. And then if you don't have it, I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 11, Peter makes the same kind of argument. I'm going to ask you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to jump, make sure that I cover at least briefly the fourth point. Right? We noted what the New Testament writers do not do with reference to the kingdom. They do not redefine it. They view it as synonymous with our salvation. They expect, therefore, our conduct as believing people to be worthy, right? To be consistent, maybe would be a good word. That our conduct should be consistent with our kingdom profession. But they also, and again, this is kind of goes back, brings us back full circle to the fact that they do not redefine it and edit it. They view its consummation as occurring in the future with the present characterized by suffering, not reigning. I mean, folks, if you go back through the Old Testament and you read about what the kingdom will be like for the people of God, one of the things that characterizes it is the absence of suffering. Will anybody be hungry? Nope. Will anybody be frightened? Nope. Will anybody be in peril? Nope. Will anybody be in poverty? Nope. Why is that? Because in the kingdom, there is virtually the absence of suffering for the people of God. So the New Testament and the New Testament writers never say, now possessing the kingdom, those things are gone. They always treat it just the opposite. that as we wait for the kingdom, what characterizes our existence right now is the presence of suffering. Which, let's be realistic, right? Anybody, you know, as my doctor said to me one time, generally speaking, it's good that people don't like to come and see me. Right? We don't embrace suffering. I mean, there's a sense in which we do because God said you're going to suffer, but we don't enjoy suffering. We would prefer not to suffer. And we really spend a lot of time and money and energy, folks, to avoid it. But what characterizes our present existence is not the reign of the kingdom, but the reign of suffering. Verse number 8, and again, I mean, there's just a lot of context here that we can't get into. Paul is at odds with the Corinthians, who are just so carnally minded about so many things. Verse number 8, First Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 8. Now you're full. Now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. Right? I wish that day of reigning was here, and then we would reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. We are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are circus animals to all that can see us. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. Ye are honorable. We are despised. Even unto this present hour, we hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. And then down to verse number 20. Right? He just keeps talking to them. And then he says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Right? Those things that God has promised are coming. Right? This is not just rhetoric about some kingdom that can never be fulfilled. The word of God comes in power, but you're not living in it, or we would be living in it with you. And then I'll just add to this verse, which I won't read, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Paul makes the same kind of point. For me, just to close with this, folks, we are waiting for a kingdom, but it is not here. This is not it. This is not as good as it's going to get. This is not the way the world is going to look. And the world, right? Not just heaven, but the world is going to be God's kingdom. All right. It's about 13 minutes to 11, and so we'll stop there and see you at 11 o'clock.